We welcome everyone this evening to our service. I have to admit to you now that when Brian asked me Sunday about the lesson this evening, I said, okay, I don't know what I was thinking. Evidently, I wasn't thinking very clearly, for sure. But anyway, I'm glad to be settled in San Angelo after this six-month event that has gone on, and I'm really glad to be back. If you just let me stay in San Angelo, I'll take the lesson every time I need to from now on. This evening, you know, in our study the past few months, the theme just a month or so ago was Christianity 101, and then we studied those verses in Ephesians, and one of the things that really struck me about studying Ephesians 4 and the beginning right there at verse 25 and going through verse 32 is that each one of the lessons used some of the same verses. And I got to reading some of those verses, and once again, the meaning, it just seems to get deeper and deeper as you just keep going over that and going over that. There was a conversation recently with one of the employees in Lubbock, Church of Christ young man that was his parents brought him up attending the Baptist church that had converted to the Church of Christ. He had married a young lady that her father was a minister in the Church of Christ. It was the Digressive Church, and as the conversation went, he asked me if I had ever read the book Muscle and a Shovel, and of course I read that book, and he indicated that as he and his wife read that book, they had the Bible right along beside it, and when it would mention the scripture, they would open the Bible, and he said, you know, sure enough, the Bible said exactly what the scripture was referring to. And he said for that reason, he was converted, you know, to Church of Christ. And we got to talking about why there's, you know, some churches do certain things and why other churches don't. And give me the opportunity to explain. There's a lot of things that we don't do that some other churches of Christ do. And so we started talking about this, will we get the authority, basically. And that's another thing that was pointed out in our studies over the past few months. And that was, we talked about the pattern and whether or not it fit concerning the things that we were doing. Does it fit the pattern? And we had a pretty good discussion about that. So I pulled an old lesson out that, and I can't remember how long ago it was that we talked about this, but we talked about by what authority do we do the things that we do. And there is a passage in the Bible, Matthew 21, verse 23 through verse 27. I'd like to read those verses as a part of the introduction to our lesson. Beginning in verse 23, Matthew chapter 21. It says, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all account John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible tells us that the people were all amazed. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And we read that in Matthew 7 and verse 29. Thayer, in his Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, tells us that the Greek word translated authority here in this context means the power of rule or government, the power of him whose will and commands must be submitted to by others and obeyed. He didn't speak as a man with human doubts and limitations, but as one who was all-knowing and all-seeing. He came from God, and he spoke as one divine and not as a human. When Jesus taught, he was given commands that the people were to obey. This was different from the approach with the scribes and the Pharisees used. So we're going to take this in consideration this evening concerning why we do the things that we do, concerning our worship and concerning our relationship with not only our Lord and Savior, but also with God the Father. So before we continue, let us go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. I just noticed my voice seems to be going pretty quick. As we read in the text, the demonstration of authority, it was not always well received. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us of an occasion when the chief priests, the scribes, and elders asked Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" We read that in Matthew 21, verse 23, also in Mark 11, verse 28, and in Luke 20 and verse 2. It was at this time, because of the hardness of their heart in rejecting John the Baptist, that Jesus did not answer the question directly when they asked him. On the other hand, it was on other occasions he directly answered this issue. John tells us in three passages how clear and obvious Jesus answered this matter. In John 7 and verse 16, Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." In John 12 and verse 49, he said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." And then finally in John 14 and verse 24, "The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So Jesus shows us with these words that he himself, God the Son, was acting under the authority of God the Father. Then after the resurrection, his authority increased. As he gives his apostles a charge to teach all nations, he begins with these words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." We read that in Matthew 28 and verse 18. This tells us that God the Father gave to Jesus the right to command the entire universe. And as a result, the universe is obligated to obey the commands of Jesus and submit themselves to his authority. This was promised in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 and 19, when God told Moses, "I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So when the apostles went out to preach, they acknowledged the divine authority and subjected themselves to this authority. In the first sermon preached on the day of Pentecost, they teach the Jews at that time, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We read that in Acts 2 and verse 38. The Apostle Paul taught the Christians at Colossae, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Colossians 3 and verse 17. So, to act in the name of Jesus is to act under his authority. This means, or this meant, that the apostles' message, like that of Jesus, was not their own words, but from one who sent them. Paul praises the church in Thessalonica, saying, "When you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it was in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. The writing of the scriptures holds the same authority. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." So, just as God had promised to give authority to Jesus, Jesus had promised to give authority to the apostles. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 19 and verse 20, "When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." If the people rejected the message of the apostles, it was the same as rejecting the message from Jesus and from God the Father. Luke tells us that Jesus told his apostles in Luke 10 and verse 16, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So when we look to the Bible, we have the written commands of Jesus. Whether we look at the gospel account of Jesus' words spoken while on earth or the records of what the apostles taught, we have before us the teachings of the doctrine of Jesus. This is the standard of authority that must be obeyed. This is the source from which we must receive the authority for all that we do and for all that we say in our service to God. So how can we establish from the Bible the authority for what we do in service to God? First of all, we must understand what the Bible is. From the scriptures, it has been established that it is the written will of God. It was given to the apostles and the prophets in order to communicate understandable information to ordinary human beings. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he explained that these things which he wrote explained the plan of God, which in time past had been a mystery. Listen in Ephesians 3, verse 4 and verse 5, "By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Verse 5, "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." When Paul tells them, "When you read, you may understand," it shows us that the Bible is not some dark mystery that cannot be understood by human beings, but that it is written communication that can be understood just as we do any other type of written communication. For example, when we read a letter, a story, or an article of some type, instructions of information, we use the same basic methods to discern the meaning of this material as we would as we read the Bible. We consider what the document states directly, what it describes, and what it infers about the subject that is in question. All of this is taken into account in order to determine the content of the piece. The Bible is no different than reading any of these articles or any other book. There are statements which are direct commands or some direct behavior. These are descriptions or examples of behavior that is approved or that is condemned. There are, in the context of some broader discussions, details which are inferred, which further clarify the meaning. So we have three ways. We have a direct command, we have examples, and then we have necessary inference. Most understand direct command and example. it was a little hard for me in the beginning to understand exactly what the necessary inference meant. We know in a direct command, just like when God gave Abraham the command to sacrifice Isaac, that Abraham went about to fulfill that command. And even though he didn't have to go through completely with the command, he still fulfilled God's command in his attempt or in his action in the sacrifice of Isaac. Other commands fall under a certain period of jurisdiction and don't necessarily apply to those under Christ. As an example of this, it would be the animal sacrifices maybe under the law of Moses. If Jesus now has all authority and he gave his instructions to his apostles, it would make sense that the first source we should look in order to establish authority would be Jesus and the apostles' direct commands. So this is the first thing we do in establishing the authority from the Bible as we read and study, and to know what we should do in our service to God. Next, we talk about by example. We look at the descriptions of things in the Bible. If we are interested in acting under the authority of Christ, our pattern cannot be drawn from descriptions or behavior that we are not subject to by the authority of Christ. For example, Israel under the law of Moses, or Gentiles without God. That brings us to what is described in the New Testament. We find descriptions of things that were approved and things that were not approved. If Jesus taught that rejection of the apostles was the same as rejection of him, it would follow that those descriptions would serve as binding examples to us today, and are approved examples of behavior carried out under Christ and the apostles. And then we talked about necessary inference. As a piece of written material, the Bible is filled with many topics and discussions concerning these issues. The inferences within the New Testament, which have been commended or described, further clarify the application of what is authorized by Christ. The word inference derives from Latin roots that signify to gather in. In logic, the science of critical thinking. It suggests the idea of gathering in data from various sources and then drawing such deductions as are demanded by the evidence that you read. There are two kinds of inferences. Reasonable inferences suggest a likely possibility. For example, if one hears thunder and sees lightning, he may wish to take an umbrella when he leaves his house. On the other hand, if an inference is characterized by necessary, this means that the conclusion drawn from the facts is irresistible. If there is snow covering the countryside in the morning, one may necessarily conclude that the temperature was below 32 degrees that night. There is an example related to Solomon's dedication of the temple that enables us to receive some information that he could not know if it was not for inference. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed a prayer asking God's blessing upon the temple. We read this in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12. There it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" The text doesn't mention precisely how the Lord appeared. That leaves the event clouded in mystery, since there was various ways by which deity could appear to man at that particular time. Other verses allow us to arrive at the full truth relative to this incident. In 1 Kings 9 and verse 2, in a parallel record, says that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared to him in Gibeon. Still not knowing exactly how the Lord appeared to Solomon, we do know that he appeared to him as he appeared to him at Gibeon. So we read in 1 Kings 3 and verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. Putting all the related information together, if God appeared to Solomon in Jerusalem, as he did in Gibeon, as he appeared to the king in Gibeon in a dream, then it's necessarily follows that the Lord's appearance to Solomon in Jerusalem was in a dream. Let me give an example that helped focus upon a crucial matter pertaining to Christian practice. Since the New Testament teaches that valid baptism requires both belief and repentance, as we read in Mark 16 and 16, and also Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and since babies cannot believe, nor can they repent, seeing that they have no sin, it follows necessarily that infants are not subject to baptism. The logic use of necessary infants eliminates the sectarian practice of infant baptism. So when such inferences, other inescapable conclusions about a matter under consideration, they establish the authority for action in our service to God. So thinking about these things, in closing, the chief priest and elders of the people asked Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And then Jesus asked them a question. The baptism of John, was it from what source? Was from what source? From heaven or from men? And then the Bible says, they reasoned among themselves. They found themselves in a difficult position. If they deny John's ministry, they run the risk of provoking the people who believe that John was a prophet of God. If they acknowledge John's ministry as being from God, they convict themselves for rejecting John's message. In addition, it is obvious that the power behind John's ministry is the same as that behind Jesus. If they accept one, they had to accept the other. Can you imagine this scene as these so-called wise leaders gather to one side and they begin to deliberate among themselves? Once again, Jesus, a young man from Galilee, had stumped them. They pulled together all the years of their experience and expertly conclude, we do not know. These were members of the Sanhedrin Council, whose supreme duty is to know such answers. If they do not know, how can they profess to be spiritual shepherds of Israel? If they cannot determine the validity of one so straightforward as John, how can they ever hope to guard against the false prophets? This was a pathetic situation. Jesus responds, neither tell I you. Jesus is affirming they know the answer, but they refuse to say. The true answer to Jesus' question is the true answer also to the question of the chief priest and the elders of the people. By refusing to give the one, they refuse to receive the other. And so Jesus is compelled to refuse to offer it to them at that time. Many in the world today conduct themselves as if there is no need to establish divine authority in religion. The question posed to Jesus remains relevant to such people today. By what authority do you do these things? Jesus and the apostles acted under divine authority. We must continue as we read and study to determine what authority that we are doing the things that we do as we worship our God and our Lord and Savior. If there is anyone that is subject to the gospel call, we bid you come before we stand and sing.